What are you afraid of? What is something that scares you? A few weeks ago, I had taken my laundry out of the dryer later in the evening, and I must have been tired or something, so I just left it in the laundry basket near our laundry room in our hallway. And I'm like, I guess I'll just deal with that tomorrow. And the next day, I took the laundry basket into my bedroom, and I started to pull the laundry out of the basket one item at a time, and I'm folding some things, I'm putting other things on hangers, and, take them to my closet in my bedroom. And suddenly I had this weird feeling on my leg. And I was wearing shorts, so I could really feel something on the bare skin of my leg. I looked down and I went, ah! Sorry, I just scared you. There was a scorpion crawling up my leg. Yeah, an Arizona bark scorpion like this, which, by the way, research tells me is the most venomous type of scorpion in the United States. Now, I have, fortunately, by the grace of God, not been stung by one of these things before, but I do not want to be stung by one before. I've had jellyfish stings, and those are pretty bad when I've been swimming in Hawaii. I don't want one of these stings, because I hear that these are worse. I immediately brushed it off. But now this thing is crawling on the floor of my bedroom, looking for a little place to hide. Well, fortunately, in my fear, the scorpion ended up facing the wrath of the flip-flop. If that thing had escaped and was hiding somewhere in my bedroom, would you have been able to sleep at night? I would not have been able to sleep. I don't like scorpions. I don't want them in my laundry basket. I don't want them in my bedroom. I don't want them in my house. What are you afraid of? What is something that scares you? Scorpions? Snakes? Are you scared of heights? Some people are scared of flying. Some people are you scared of the future? Are you scared of something turning out badly that's important to you? Are you facing fear of failure in some way? Maybe you're afraid of certain people. Maybe you have fears of people in general. There's all kinds of things that can lead us to feel afraid. There's specific phobias, there's fears, there's things that can lead us to feel fearful, anxious, worried. And God understands that we have fears. And because we do, He tells us in places in the Bible, such as our passage in Isaiah 41 this morning, He says, "Fear not." If you've ever been afraid, if you have times when you face fears, if certain things tend to scare you and you find yourself anxious, worried, or even in a moment of panic, this chapter in Isaiah 41 is for you. And I think this is all of us. Before you leave this morning, you're going to know what can help you when you are afraid. So please look with me at Isaiah 41. We're going to read the whole chapter this morning, talk about the whole chapter. Before we do, let's ask God to teach us. God, we come to you in prayer now and just ask for your help, your instruction, your teaching, not just for information purposes, but for your good purposes in our lives. We ask that you would transform our lives more and more by the power of your Spirit, love, grace, and truth. Give us wisdom, give us understanding. Help me to communicate faithfully and accurately what your word says here for the benefit of all in this room and all who will hear this message. In Jesus' name, amen. Isaiah 41 says, "Listen to me in silence, O coastlands. Let the peoples renew their strength. Let them approach, then let them speak. Let us together draw near for judgment. Who stirred up one from the east, whom victory meets at every step? He gives up nations before him so that he tramples kings underfoot. He makes them like dust with his sword, like driven stubble with his bow. He pursues them and passes on safely by paths his feet have not trod. Who has performed and done this, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first and with the last, I am he. The coastlands have seen and are afraid. The ends of the earth tremble. They have drawn near and come. Everyone helps his neighbor and says to his brother, 'Be strong.' The craftsman strengthens the goldsmith, and he who smooths with the hammer him who strikes the anvil, saying of the soldering, it is good. And they strengthen it with nails so that it cannot be moved. But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, you whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest corners, saying to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and not cast you off. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Behold, all who are incensed against you shall be put to shame and confounded. Those who strive against you shall be as nothing and shall perish. You shall seek those who contend with you, but you shall not find them. Those who war against you shall be as nothing at all. For I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand. It is I who say to you, fear not, I am the one who helps you. Fear not, you worm of Jacob, you men of Israel. I am the one who helps you, declares the Lord. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I make of you a threshing sledge, new, sharp, and having teeth. You shall thresh the mountains and crush them, and you shall make the hills like chaff. You shall winnow them, and the wind shall carry them away, and the tempest shall scatter them. And you shall rejoice in the Lord, in the Holy One of Israel you shall glory. When the poor and needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue is parched with thirst, I, the Lord, will answer them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers on the bare heights and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. I will put in the wilderness the cedar, the acacia, the myrtle, and the olive. I will set in the desert the cypress, the plane, and the pine together, that they may see and know, may consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord has done this. The Holy One of Israel has created it. Set forth your case, says the Lord. Bring your proofs, says the King of Jacob. Let them bring them and tell us what is to happen. Tell us the former things, what they are, that we may consider them, that we may know their outcome, or declare to us the things to come. Tell us what is to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Do good or do harm, that we may be dismayed and terrified. Behold, you are nothing, and your work is less than nothing. An abomination is he who chooses you. I stirred up one from the north, and he has come, from the rising of the sun, and he shall call upon my name. He shall trample on rulers as on mortar, as the potter treads clay. Who declared it from the beginning that we might know, and beforehand that we might say he is right? There was none who declared it, none who proclaimed, none who heard your words. I was the first to say to Zion, behold, here they are. And I give to Jerusalem a herald of good news. But when I look, there is no one. Among these, there is no counselor. Who, when I ask, gives an answer? Behold, they are all a delusion. Their works are nothing. Their metal images are empty wind. The central theme of this chapter is a phrase you heard God say several times, and hence the title of my message this morning, Fear Not. What are some reasons we are to fear not? In Isaiah 41, God tells you and me five reasons not to fear. Let's look at the first one. The first is, fear not because God is in control. The people of God being primarily addressed here in this chapter are the people of Jerusalem and Judah in the midst of the Babylonian captivity, some 100 plus years, almost 150 years into the future from Isaiah's day and time. They were struggling and suffering in Babylon, longing to return to their homeland in Judah and Jerusalem. Chapter 40 began saying, comfort, comfort. And chapter 40 ended, as we saw last week, saying that those who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength, mount up with wings like eagles, run and not be weary, and walk and not be faint. And as we come to chapter 41, verse 1, we see an invitation from God to the coastlands. That's a term that includes the literal coastlands, but also can be used sort of metaphorically to refer to the ends of the earth, the nations, the planet, the peoples of the world in general. And God is summoning, he's inviting the nations of the world who are pagan, unbelieving nations who may have their own false gods, indeed many of them do, and they don't know him, the one true God, but he's inviting them and summoning them, in a sense, to see if they can do what God alone can do, and that is to have their strength renewed. Just as God renews the strength of his people, he's inviting them to come to him to see if their strength would be renewed in him. It's an invitation, but it's also a sense of like, okay, can your gods and can your ways, apart from me, can you renew your strength like I can do for my people? And the implied answer is, of course not. So chapter 40 ended with God saying he can and will renew the strength of those who wait for the Lord, his people who turn to him and trust him. And now God is posing the question to the nations of the world, can you do the same? Can your gods do the same? Can you do the same? Will you come to me and receive the same renewal of strength that I can give to my people? If so, let them, meaning the nations, the coastlands, approach, as if approaching a judge in a courtroom, to speak, to present their case. Present their case before the judge and the jury. Show us, if so. God says, let us draw near for judgment, in the sense of let's see if your gods can do what I can do. Let's see if you, in coming to me, will rightly respond to me. And then God poses a series of questions to the coastlands, the nations, the people, starting in verse 2. The first question God poses is, who stirred up one from the east, whom victory meets at every step? This person stirred up from the east is intentionally left anonymous here throughout this chapter. But we know from the broader context and from the historical context that it is clearly a reference to Cyrus the Great, who would become the leader of the Persian Empire. Now again, Isaiah's writing in his day and time, and he's projecting something over 100 plus, maybe 150 plus years into the future before Cyrus has come yet. But he's articulating, and he will define in Isaiah 44 and 45, he will name him as Cyrus. Cyrus and the Persian Empire will conquer Babylon. And this is where the people of Judah and Jerusalem have been held in captivity. And Cyrus will make a decree allowing the captives, the people of God from Jerusalem and Judah, to return to their homeland. God is saying that ultimately, who has stirred this person up? Who's made this person stirred up from these? Who's made this possible? Who's prompted him? God's saying ultimately that he, the Lord, is the one who stirred up Cyrus to do all this. The Lord is the one who will prompt Cyrus. The Lord is the one who will give him the power, the ability, and ultimately the success to indeed conquer. Verse 2 continues, he, God, gives up nations before him, Cyrus, so that he, Cyrus, tramples down kings underfoot, defeating them. These defeated nations are made like dust with his sword and like driven stubble with his bow. This conqueror, Cyrus, will pursue and conquer, while Cyrus will pass on safely and swiftly as if his feet are not even touching the ground. Then God poses a second question, who has performed and done this in an ultimate sense? Is it really Cyrus? I mean, Cyrus is the one who's doing it, but it's ultimately the Lord. Who has called the generations from the beginning, a reference to the events of all of human history? Who is ultimately responsible? Who ultimately makes these events to occur? The answer to the rhetorical questions are the Lord. It's the Lord. God answers the question himself in verse 4. I, the Lord, the first and with the last, I am he. God is saying that he is always the first and the last. He's before all things. He carries things through to their end. He sustains all things. He holds all things together. He is the center of all. God is sovereign, meaning that he rules and reigns over all, even over all of time, even over all of history. God is providentially directing history according to his perfect purposes because he, God, is in control. God is dictating this. He's conducting all this. He's making these events to occur, and so he knows them already in advance. He is God. The response of the coastlands, the nations, the peoples of the planet to these realities about which God is saying and then about which God will actually do is when they see it, when they hear about it, when they realize what the sovereign Lord God can indeed do, they are afraid. The ends of the earth, all the nations and peoples tremble. They have drawn near and come in the sense of seeing what God the Lord does. But this does not mean that they come to know him or worship him. In fact, instead of their fears, they seek to encourage one another. They seek to rely on themselves, on their neighbors, and then they turn to false gods by making idols. They try to establish their own gods and put their trust in their own gods made of human hands. Verse 7 describes the making of the idols from a craftsman and from a goldsmith. In making their gods, they even nail their gods down, ironically, so they don't fall over, as if from wind. But the reality is that these false gods can't move on their own, but they've got to be held up by nails so that they don't fall over. The first point here is that you need not fear because God is in control. You and me are being told that God directs the course of all history. And this was to be a comfort and a help to them to not fear while they were in captivity in Babylon. And it had to be a scary thing. But they could trust that God was going to bring about their deliverance. You and me, we can take comfort that in whatever we face in our lives or whatever we fear, God is ultimately sovereign and in control, directing the course of events in our lives and in all of history. We can take comfort because if God is really in control, we can trust him and we do not need to fear. You aren't in control. Someone else is not in control. No matter how powerful the person or the nation may seem to be, they are not in control. God is. So fear not, because God is in control. Second, we see in Isaiah 41, God has chosen you. Fear not, because God has chosen you. Look with me at verses 8 and 9. But before we look at those verses, last Sunday after church, Jordan and I, my son Jordan, we went down to Oceanside, California, and we did a swim race that we've done annually for many, many years since the kids were little. It's a swim race around the pier in Oceanside. It's about a mile swim, and it goes out and pretty far out in the ocean around the pier because the pier juts out pretty far in the ocean. And then it was pretty fun because we took the train after the race down to San Diego, and we went to a baseball game and saw the Padres and the Phillies play baseball. Have you ever been to a baseball game, even the minor league ones here like the Aviators, maybe you've seen times when the cameras between innings will kind of zoom in on some of the fans in the crowd. And usually, right, like if the fans realize that they're on the big, like, large screen in the whole stadium, they start, you know, dancing or going crazy at that point, and they're laughing, you know, especially it's really funny when it's little kids, right? And we've seen the funniest things, and it's actually, you know, one of the more enjoyable parts of going to a baseball game is watching the reactions of people when they get picked to be up on the screen. Even for a brief 10 seconds, they go nuts. It's funny. And usually, you know, this excitement is because they got singled out. They, after thousands and thousands of fans in the whole stadium, they're there for all to see. In verses 8 and 9, we see something so much greater than being picked to be on the big screen at a baseball game for other people in the ballpark to see. We see God himself saying to people, I have chosen you. Verses 8 and 9, God says, but you, Israel, my servant Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, you whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest corners, saying to you, you are my servant, I have chosen you and not cast you off. God is saying, I mean, imagine that, of all the people in a baseball stadium to get picked to be on the screen. God's saying, of all the people from the ends of the earth, from the farthest corners, I have chosen you. Incredible. Jacob and Israel are names given in reference to the descendants of Jacob, a reference to the collective people of God whom God has chosen. And this choice started even earlier with Jacob's grandfather, Abraham, but was continued with Jacob and his descendants. So in Genesis, God says, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Not that he literally hates Esau per se, but there's a sense in which he didn't choose Esau. Esau did not inherit the promises, but Jacob did. And these promises were initially given to Abraham. And God is articulating here that he has, of all the people on the planet, purposed that Abraham and Jacob and their descendants which to his audience here are the people of God in Judah and Jerusalem. They're the inheritors of those promises too. They've been selected by God to be his servant, to know God, for God to be their God, for them to love God, for them to live for God. They are the ones who inherit these promises, this covenantal commitment from God. So if God has chosen them, out of all the peoples and nations from the ends of the earth, God's saying, they can trust. They don't need to fear. God will preserve them. They don't need to fear whatever they face because God's not going to allow them to not make it. He's chosen them. They need not fear. Now, what I'm articulating is something that does develop all the way back from the early books in the Bible in Genesis, and it's the doctrine of election. And it's a doctrine that's carried on throughout the Old Testament, and it's carried on and made very clear in the New Testament. Simply put, what it means is that those who believe in Christ, those who come to know Christ, ultimately are enabled to do so because God has revealed himself to them. He's opened their blind eyes, and that is possible ultimately because God has chosen them. Some of the clearest places in the New Testament where we find this truth are found in Ephesians 1 and Romans 9, and it's worth just as an aside here to just expand upon this topic briefly to look at these passages. Look with me at Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even as he, meaning God, chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. The incredible thing is here is when you read this, is that God's choice of you was before you were even born. And not just before you were born, but before the world was even made. That's how sovereign and in control of all history God is. And that's how much he loves you and has a purpose and plan for you, choosing you to be his. Now Romans 9, let's look at verses 14 through 16 here. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So that it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. What's it depend on? Human will? Exertion? You? No, not ultimately. It depends on God ultimately, his mercy, his compassion. And there's no injustice on God's part. And I get that this might seem that way to us, but there's really not. Because you see, we don't deserve ultimately anything. What we deserve would be God's just judgment. So this is an incredible thing about this doctrine is that it's all of grace because we don't deserve it. But instead of giving us what we deserve, God's justice and punishment for our sins, we get grace instead. Now, here's the deal too. Like it says that it's not of human will or exertion, but that does not mean from our perspective that it doesn't seem to us as a still conscious choice and decision. But that choice is only ultimately made possible because God has made it possible. When you ponder this, though, if God has really chosen you, as it says here, you don't need to fear. You know, there's stories of people like George Washington that had such an incredible confidence in battle, in God's providence, in God's protection, in God's timing of their lives, that he would just ride into battle with bullets blazing around him. Well, other soldiers were fearful. He would just ride in, almost seemingly casually get off his horse and just direct the men into battle. I'm not saying George Washington is our hero. I'm just saying he is in some ways a hero. But what I'm saying is that when you really, really trust in the providence and sovereignty of God and that God's in control and that God's chosen you, you can be more confident. You don't need to fear. I'm not saying jump out of planes without parachutes or do something crazy, guys. Like, but what I am saying is that you can rest and not fear. For if God is for you, who can be against you? Fear not, because God has chosen you. A third reason we see here in Isaiah 41 is fear not because God is with you. Can you think about a time when you were afraid? especially when you are alone. And then maybe you are comforted once someone else was with you. Last week I mentioned Jordan and I went down and we did this swim race around the pier, and you know, it's the pier juts out pretty far into the ocean, and you know, as we're swimming around this thing, you know, there was like 450 people that were in the race, and you know, you're swimming, and there's lifeguards out there and jet skis and stuff to kind of watch and make sure everybody's safe. And there's people on the pier all looking down in amazement, you know, while they're fishing. Hopefully their hooks aren't going to fish us, but they're watching. And I asked Jordan after the race, I said, hey, Jordan, was it a little spooky, you know, being way out in the ocean like that? You know, I mean, the water, you can only see a few feet below you, and it's really deep out there. And, you know, he and I have watched Shark Week before. You know, people have seen Shark Week before on the Discovery Channel. I've watched probably enough episodes to get spooked every time I swim in the ocean, even though shark attacks are extremely rare. And I asked Jordan, I said, you know, hey, were you scared at all, you know, out there in the middle of the race? And Jordan's like, no, not at all. And I said, how come? And he said, well, because there's all these other people with us. There's hundreds of people with us, and there's lifeguards out there. And by the way, as an aside, it was kind of funny because after the race, there was this older guy, and he had written on his belly, which was a little larger than average, and it said shark bait. So we got a good laugh out of that guy. But, you know, the thought crosses your mind when you're swimming way out there in the ocean, and it crossed mine, and that's why I asked Jordan the question. But he said, But then he reminded me of times when we, as a church family, had gone down to San Clemente for Labor Day, and he and I, and you know, maybe my daughter, four of us had swum out to the buoy, which is a good like 500 yards out, which is maybe half the distance which the pier was out, in Oceanside. And he goes, yeah, when that was just us, that was kind of sketch, that was kind of spooky. And I'm like, yeah, it was. And times when we've kind of done that by ourselves or just do it, that's a little more scary. But when there's hundreds of people with you, it's no big deal, is what he was saying. And I agree with that. And look, here in Isaiah 41, verse 10, we see one of the most incredible, comforting, and helpful and important truths in all the Bible. And that is that God is with you. And God being with you is better than 450 people being with you in the ocean. The truth is found in countless places in the Bible. We've already heard all the way back in our study in Isaiah, all the way back in Isaiah chapter 7, and you probably don't remember the message on Isaiah 7, but you probably have had a Christmas card you've received or given that had this verse on it, where it talks about the virgin will bear a son, and they will call his name Emmanuel. And Matthew, in the New Testament, when he quotes Isaiah 7, quotes that verse, puts in parentheses Emmanuel, which means God is with us. So we have seen in countless places in the Bible the promise that God is with his people. And Isaiah 41, again in the context of this chapter, has an intended audience that the people, for the people who are in the Babylonian captivity. And he says to them, I am with you. Now imagine that, in their suffering, in their struggles, in their oppression, there were probably at least at times where they wondered, if not doubted, is God really there? Does God care about us? And so God reassures them, I am with you. God says, fear not. Why? Because I am with you. Do you forget at least at times that God is with you? I do. I think I did this week a few times. Not that I'm trying to forget, and deep down inside I don't believe. I believe God's with me, but I have moments when I act as if that statement's not true. And I don't want to function that way, but I have moments when it's as if I have moments where it's as if I act as if God's not with me, as if I got to figure it all out by myself. So do you forget, at least at times, that God is with you? Do you sometimes, especially if you're struggling, especially if you're suffering, do you feel like you're all alone? If you are suffering, if you are afraid, if you are anxious, worried in any way, think how much of a difference it is to not just know, but to truly believe and experience the reality that God is with you. He is. So God says here, verse 10, do not be dismayed, I am your God. God says, fear not, I am with you. A fourth reason in Isaiah 41 is to fear not because God helps you. God helps you. It seems that we all experience times in our lives where we encounter situations where we realize our limitations, where what we are experiencing is beyond our ability to figure it out, to maybe fix it, to know what to do, you know, to be able to go it alone. We come to realize, whether we like it or not, I need some help. God has his way of bringing us to those moments where we realize that our limitations are real and that we can't do it all ourselves. The people of God in Babylon were undoubtedly far beyond that point. Years and years of captivity, they'd become well aware of their desperate situation in captivity that was beyond themselves to do anything about it. The situation was such that they were undoubtedly discouraged, downcast, perhaps even in despair. But here in Isaiah 41, verse 10 and following, God reassures them that he is not only with them, after assuring them he's chosen them and assuring them that he's in control, but he assures them here that he will help them. God says, I am with you. I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. All that in one verse. That's why Isaiah 41:10 is one of those like coffee mug verses. You know, I talked about a coffee mug verse last week, Isaiah 40:31. Here's another one, Isaiah 41:10. This is a coffee mug verse. You know, it's people put this on their coffee mug so they can be reminded of it every day if they drink coffee every day, you know. It's a great verse. But all these words together in this verse, we get a full picture that God is present, that God's involved, that he's strengthening, supporting, empowering his people, including you and me, in whatever we are facing, especially when we recognize that we can't do it alone. You know, the cool thing about God, among many of the cool things about God, is that he loves to help you. He loves to help us. He loves it. In fact, he doesn't want us to have an attitude of self-sufficiency that, you know, that kind of says, I'm good, I'm a man, I'm good, I got this, I'm fine. That's self-sufficiency, and self-sufficiency can be often connected to the sin of pride. And what we hear in Scripture, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. The opposite is God loves it when we recognize our dependency upon him. And in our dependency, sometimes in our desperate dependency, we cry out to God, help. God gives grace to the humble who do things like that. The promise of Isaiah 41:10 includes this incredible promise of God's help for you. So why not ask for it? God's help for his people in captivity in Babylon is particularly applied to dealing with their enemies next in verses 11 and 12. Verse 11, he says, all who are incensed against you shall be put to shame and confounded, and those who strive against you shall be as nothing and shall perish. And then in verse 12, he says, even if God's people, meaning you, seek to find those who contend against them and war against them, they'll not be able to find them any longer, because God's saying, look, those opponents and enemies will be brought to nothing. God's saying that, look, those who pick a fight with you, my people, they're going to be picking a fight with me. And that's not going to go well for them, because God loves to help his people. And after stating an example of how God will help his people in overcoming even their enemies, God reiterates several things he said in verse 10. He reiterates several of the same things from verse 10 and verse 13. God says, verse 13, for I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand. It is I who say, here's the word again, fear not. I am the one who helps you. There's that word helps again. God truly wants them to know, God truly wants you and me to know, that we can rest in the reality that he is there, that he will sustain, and that ultimately he will help. So they do not need to be afraid. Fear not, God says, because he will help them. God says, fear not, and that he will help them, first in verse 10, again in verse 13, and then he says it even again in verse 14, three times. You know, and if you initially go, okay, were they like slow to learn? Like, did they, you know, it's like parents have to tell little kids sometimes like 10 times to do something until finally they do it, you know? But then I think about that, like, how many times has God told me something pretty clear and I need to be reminded of it? More than 3 times. We all need to be reminded of this. Here in verse 14, the promise to fear not with the promise of God's help is stated along with then God calls his people a worm. Why does he call them a worm? Is he kind of like, is God mad? Is he irritated? Is he insulting them? No. Because keep in mind the context. He's already said he's chosen them. He's already said he's their God. He's already said he loves. He's already said he's going to help them, implying all this that God loves them. But he calls them a worm to remind them of their status apart from him. If they didn't have God, they wouldn't be able to do anything of ultimate success in overcoming what they need to overcome. It's kind of the same idea that Jesus says in John 15 when he says, I'm the vine, you're the branches, and apart from me, you can do nothing. That's sort of the idea being brought out here. Scholar J. Alec Mortier writes, and I quote, worm symbolizes one hopelessly inferior to the task. So what we see being brought out here is God reminding his people and you and me that they need help. They can't go it alone without him. They can't dictate the course of events of human history. They can't defeat nations. They can't contend on their own with their opponents. They can't deliver themselves from captivity. They're not the one who is from everlasting to everlasting. They are not the creator of the ends of the earth. They are not the sovereign God. Even youths grow tired and weary, but the Lord will not grow tired or faint. God's the Redeemer. God's the Holy One of Israel. God can do what no one else can, and God wants to give them his help. So he applies it again. He gives another kind of example, kind of another application, kind of an illustration here in verses 15 and following. He uses this illustration of making them a threshing sledge. What's a threshing sledge? J. Alec Mortier writes that a threshing sledge was a heavy, heavy wooden platform, okay, and underneath it were sharp stones and pieces of cutting metal. And what they would do is this would be dragged with oxen or donkeys across what was harvested, like the straw, and it would thresh and crush what it was dragged over to kind of chop the straw up without damaging the grain in preparation for winnowing. And related to God helping his people, he says, I'm going to make you a threshing sledge, is that he says, in fact, it'll be a new sharpened sledge with teeth that are capable of threshing and crushing mountains and hills like chaff. So just as this threshing sledge was very productive in taking care of the straw, and bringing out winnowing so they could, you know, help with the winnowing, the wind would blow it away and they have the grain. God says, you'll do this with mountains and hills. And so again, it's just a picture of God's power to help them. And if God can do that, how much more can he deliver them from their enemies and from captivity in Babylon? God's help will also reach, verse 17 and following, it'll also reach to the poor and needy. Those who seek provision for their daily needs as like water in a dry desert land. God will answer them in their need. He will not forsake them, for God is capable. And he even promised to do, just like he did during the Exodus event, to provide water in the wilderness and turn dry land into springs of water. God will meet the needs of his people. He will help them. God's help includes not only provision of water to the needy and to the poor, but God will even provide shade from the desert sun and heat. God will provide shade through putting trees in the desert wilderness to be shade for them, the cedar, the acacia, the myrtle, the olive, the cypress, the pine. God is again giving specific answers and examples of his help, all to show the comprehensive way that God can and will help his people. God's help will be such, verse 20, that the people will see and know that it is ultimately God who has done this. It is his hand The Holy One of Israel created it. God loves to help. On this point, you and I can consider these questions. Are you seeking the Lord for help? When you encounter and experience difficult situations, do you tend to first try to figure it out on your own? Do you try to deal with it yourself to fix it? Do you consult other people? And it's not wrong to try to do this at all, but I'm asking, do you ultimately go to God? Do you pray about it? Do you seek God's guidance? You know, have you searched what Scripture might say about the situation? Can Scripture give you any guidance? Do you seek counsel and advice from godly, Christian, committed people? You know, do you ultimately seek the Lord's help? Because God loves to help His people, and fear not, because God helps you. Fifth and finally, verses 21 through 29, the fifth reason Isaiah chapter 41 gives us to not be afraid is fear not, because God does what no other God can. We saw back in verse 7 of this chapter the mention of people turning to idols. The craftsman, the goldsmith, creating this object that can't even move. It has to be nailed down so it doesn't get knocked over. Now God comes back to this through Isaiah, this theme of false worship and idol worship here in the final verses 21 through 29 to conclude this chapter. And in this final section, God's showing us that the idols and the false worship, they can't do what only He can do. Just as the chapter began in a courtroom scene, it returns to the image of a courtroom scene. God, the Lord, invites the idol worshipers to set forth their case, to show how their worship functions. He invites them to set forth their case, to bring proofs of their God's abilities, their so-called gods. And so He asks them questions to show the complete inadequacy and futility of their false worship. Verse 22, He asks them, bring your idols, and can your idols tell us what will happen? Can these idols foresee the future? How about the former things, the things of the past? And how does that connect with things that are to come? Can the idols tell us about the course of history? Can the idols direct the course of history? Can the idols know what is ahead? What do you think the implied answer is to all that? Nope, it's not. They can't. The invitation's repeated in verse 23. Tell us what is to come hereafter. And the idea is if they could tell us, then that would maybe show that they're really gods, but they can't. And then it's as if He says, can they just do something, anything, to show us that you are gods? Do good or do harm. Do something that we might be dismayed or terrified in comparison to me, meaning God. But the reality is, and God tells them so, your false gods are nothing. You guys are nothing. Your work is less than nothing because you aren't even real gods. You are false gods. So the person who chooses you, the person who worships you, is an abomination. Strong words, I know. Because God does not tolerate false worship. But God, in contrast, verses 25 and 26, remember, He stirs up the course of events of history. He stirs up this one from the north, and He has come. He shall call upon my name, which doesn't mean that he's a believer per se, but means that he's exercising the providential purposes of God. He's going to be used by God to fulfill God's purposes. He will trample on rulers as mortar as the potter treads clay, defeating others. And this prophetic pronouncement is fulfilled later when Cyrus will conquer the Babylonians in 539 BC, and then he will decree that God's people can return to Jerusalem and Judah. God's saying, who declared this all? Not your gods. Who stirred this up to happen? Not your idols, not your false gods. There's no other God who did this. None of these idols, no words, no actions from them. God was the first to say and do it. God was the one to declare it. He spoke of this happening before it did, and Cyrus would be raised up by God, empowered to conquer, and to decree the good news for the people of God to return to Zion. But none of the idols could do that. All of the questions in the courtroom scene, they could not answer. God ends the chapter saying, they are all a delusion. Their works are nothing. Their metal images are empty wind. And God's implying, look to me. I can do what none of these false gods can. Other gods are not really gods at all. They are nothing. They are a delusion. So fear not, for God can do what no one else, especially an idol, a false god, can. So as a means of an application, this demands that we consider, are we looking to the one true God? Or do we look elsewhere? Do we try to put our hope and trust in other things? And look, certainly God can use other things. But is our ultimate trust and hope in him? You know, Tim Keller's been well known for saying, he recently passed away, but he's well known from his classic book, Counterfeit Gods. If you've never read Counterfeit Gods, it's a great read. I highly commend that to you. But he's been known for saying an idol is anything, even a good thing, that becomes an ultimate thing. And sometimes idols are things that are good, like our job, our spouse, a relationship, a work. I mean, it's hobby. And it's not that we can't enjoy those things, but God's got to be first. And if we allow good things to become ultimate things, we get in big trouble because we're on the verge of practically functionally worshiping those things. Even though we're not bowing down or burning incense to some kind of figurine that we're nailing down, we can functionally have idols in our life. And we have to be careful of that. And our devotion and our trust needs to ultimately be in the Lord. We're loving him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And we're seeking him first. We're putting him first. We're relying ultimately. We're depending ultimately on him. Because God can do what no one else can. So are you looking to the one true God for help? Are you looking elsewhere? And are you looking to God to help you with whatever you are facing? God longs for us to ultimately rely upon him. Not ourselves, not someone else. And definitely not some other so-called little g God or some other spiritual answer, for God alone is God. So we've seen five things. Fear not because God is in control. Fear not because God has chosen you. Fear not because God is with you. Fear not because God helps you. Fear not because God can do what no other God can. But the greatest reason to not fear, the greatest way that God has proven to you and me all the things that he has said in this very chapter is when we look to the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. In Jesus, we see God directing the course of all history, showing us that God is in control. We see that God is in control with the life of Jesus. In Jesus, we see that God chooses people, including you and me, who believe. In Jesus, we see that God is the Emmanuel, God who is with us. In Jesus, we see that God helps us. And in Jesus, we see that God does what no other god or idol can. God shows us all these things in Jesus, especially in his death on the cross for our sin, in his resurrection from the dead, to redeem us, to save us, and to give us a right relationship with him that we don't deserve. God has done all these things in Jesus, and he's done them for you. And that is the greatest reason to fear not. Let's pray. God, we pray that we indeed would respond to you in faith and in trust. Help us to fear not. Help us to fear not because you are in control, because you have chosen those who believe in you, because you are with those who believe in you, because you help those who believe in you. And because you can do what no other God can, so why would we look anywhere else? May we look to you alone, ultimately. And would you help us when we face our fears? Would you help us when we are afraid? May we see that you are God and fear not. In Jesus' name.